So they start right. Okay, keep going. Watch what else they celebrate.
And they kept the feast of booths as it is written and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required.
So what do you see them getting back to immediately? In the law, they're reading the book. They're saying, man, it's time for this offering. We need to get back to these things that are important to God. Build an altar. So you're seeing a cleansed people that are like, man, we're done with idolatry. We're done with the things that got us here. We are not going to see idolatry again. Not in the Old Testament. Okay, they are done with intermingling with the other nations in that sense. Now, we're going to see remnants of that. It's not done in that sense. But these people have come back with a singular focus to worship their God in God's land and do things the way that God wants them to do. Okay. Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So they haven't even built the foundation yet, but they start with the altar, and they worship God, and they start putting the feast together in worship in that regard. Okay, chapter 3, verse 7, we get help again from Tyre and Sidon. Those guys send down timber again. These are David's buddies way back from 2 Samuel that have helped Israel along the way. So they're going to send more supplies to help these guys get going. Verse 10 now, they've laid the foundation of the temple. Read that. Okay, so they begin to celebrate. Keep going in 11. Watch what they do.
And they sang responsibly, praying and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel.
They shouted with great shout. They praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house was laid. I mean, these guys, they are focused and they are excited about what God is doing. They are finally home. This is a great day to celebrate. Okay, now verse 12, watch what happens.
But the many priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers of the house, old men who had seen the first house, wept. They wept aloud with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy.
Now, why would we talked about this? Why is the older generation weeping at this point? Yeah, I mean, this is a shack compared to what Solomon built. Okay, we're going to even see when they finish the temple and we see the sacrifices that are offered, it is it pales in comparison to what Solomon offered. The number of sheep, the number of oxen, the amount of gold, all the riches that they had. Man, this is like, this is simple. It's very basic. They do what they can, but the old generation realizes, man, the reason we're here and the reason we're having to rebuild the temple is because of our own sin. We would still be here if we hadn't worshipped idols, hadn't gotten off track. We'd still have our temple. God would not have allowed, you know, these pagan nations to come in. That's the idea. So they're in mourning in a sense. And they said, literally, you could not distinguish in verse 13 from the sound of joy from the sound of weeping. So half the group is fired up because they've been gone 7 years. They're people that were born in captivity that have never seen the land, never seen a temple. They've got nothing to compare it to. And there's the old generation that's 90 plus years old thinking, this is horrible. This is awful. It's meager. It's not what we used to have. So that's the idea. All right. Now, chapter 4 talks about a group of people that want to come in and help. And if it hadn't said from 4 verse 1 that these were enemies of Judah, you would think the offer that they're giving these guys is fantastic. Pick up in 4:1.
Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers of the houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of and King Assyria who brought us here.
So what do these guys offer?
Hey, let's help.
Hey, look, you're building a temple. We worship the same God you do. Can we help? We'd love to do that. Doesn't that seem like a great offer? Now, they're mentioned as enemies in 4 verse 1, and Zerubbabel is going to respond as if they're enemies. What's the problem? Why would these guys get so bent out of shape about someone just wanting to help them build a temple? Who's in the land? 1 Kings 17. What's happened to the land in the 7 years that they've been gone? What was Babylon's in Assyria's deportation strategy. What have they done in the land?
Intermingled.
Okay. Are there Jews in the land? Yes. Right? And they've intermarried with Assyrians and Babylonians and Medes and all the other people that got transplanted from their home into there. And then they worship Yahweh and everybody else. Right? So are they Yahweh worshipers? Yes. Kinda. However, they also worship a pantheon of other gods, right? So they come in and say, we worship Yahweh, which is, it's a half, that's a white lie, right? Yeah, we do. It's a half-truth. But we also worship all these other gods. Watch what Zerubbabel says. You talk about just the idea of this pure, man, they are not screwing around this time. And I think they've got it.
But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build it to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.
How about that? You have nothing in common with us. Well, wait a second. We both worship the same God, right? And that's true. So we have something in common, surely. What does he say? You worship God and God alone, or you have nothing in common with us. That's his stance. I mean, you talk about a persister. This guy is black and white, and there is no gray. Period. You either worship our God or you don't worship our God. There is no kind of worship our God, right? Wax on, wax off. There's no kind of karate, right? You either do it or you don't do it. That's the point that they're getting at, right? Now, we're going to see this tension develop, right? Is this the right call? Yeah, absolutely it is. Is it okay to say, listen, love you, respect you as a people, you do not worship our God, you are not going to build our temple? Absolutely. Now, what ultimately happens between these two people groups, the Jews and the Samaritans? It's not just tension between the religions and what they worship. You see now tensions between, we don't associate with that people, they're a filthy people, we're going to be stereotypical about that people. So you're going to see some things develop that aren't necessarily good. And Jesus is going to go in and say, no, God loves this people. They need the Lord just like you needed the Lord. We don't hate these people. We don't like the gods that they worship. We hate them and their confused theology. But God died for them. I will die for them, right? They matter to God. So there's going to be a sense of like, this is a righteous line in the sand that they're drawing here to not confuse worship and to bring in idolatry, which is good, but that line's going to get blurred and confused as to why we don't like this people. Does that make sense? So it gets weird over the next 400 years as to why Jews say, listen, go to your little place, let's shelter it off, and we don't want to deal with you. You go worship on your own mountain, do whatever it is that you want to do, but we don't interact with you. So it's one of those things that starts right and good, and it gets a little funky later on, okay? So, and Jesus is going to correct that, if you will, okay? So, that's the idea. So, I like their stance now. No, idolatry jacked us up in the first place. That's how we got here. We're not going to do that again. So, thank you very much, but heck no, okay? And you're going to see their true intent come out. It wasn't as noble and as great an offer as they had disguised it to be. When they heard verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people from Judah. They frightened them from building. So initially it was, hey, how about we help you? They said no, and then what did the people of the land do? Now they're going to discourage the people from building, and they're going to continue to step in and try to interfere with the building of the temple. And it's not just a little. Like, this is now the people of the land. It's their mission. They're threatened by this. We're going to see why in a bit, okay? They're going to start now in verse 6. A slander campaign against the Jews that had returned. 4 verse 6.
In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem.
All right, now verse 13, this is the basics of what they're saying. So they wrote a letter back home to the king, Ahasuerus, and said, here's what's going on, case we had again. Cyrus, Darius, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. So they write a letter to Xerxes saying, here's what's going to happen.
Now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute to the custom of gold, and it will damage their new king.
What does Persia care about? Send us a check. And what are you not going to get if these guys establish a foothold in the land? You're not going to get any money. You're not going to have control of this place anymore. Verse 16, Ryan, pick up there. So they're going to run themselves independently. They are not going to submit to you anymore. You're not going to get money. You're not going to have control. You won't have the power, the trade routes, everything that comes with owning this area of land. You're not going to get it anymore. Now, did they ever say that? Did the Jews ever say, you know, no, we're, you know, like, no, we're happy to come home. We're happy to rebuild. We're not rebelling. We were given permission to go home. But now they're starting this slander campaign saying this is what's going to happen. This is what they're going to do. And they know exactly what buttons to push in the king of Persia to make him go, huh, yeah, that's actually not good. I kind of like the money that's coming in. So we need to figure this out. Verse 24, as a result, here's what happens, end of chapter 4, because of this letter that's sent back home and this slander campaign that begins. So for 14 years, the work of God stops. They come in, they're fired up, they're going to build the altar, they worship God. These people come in and say, hey, let us help. And they say, heck no. And they realize, oh, wait, we're not friends, we're enemies. And now because of these threats, they have to stop the building of the temple. Okay. This, by the way, chapter 5, verse 1, you see the two prophets mentioned, Haggai and Zechariah. These two guys basically write to Israel and say, what the heck? What are y'all doing? You came in to rebuild the temple, and now you've stopped because someone said boo. And now you're building your own houses. Now you're getting everything all cedar-lined and pimped out, and your houses are awesome. Why, the house of God lies in ruins. What is wrong with you? So both these guys are like, whack, and just backslapping Israel, saying you need to get your priorities straight and rebuild the house of God regardless of what the people of the land think. Zechariah. Okay, they are post-exilic prophets, and they are writing a rebuke to Israel saying, Haggai's a great book, by the way, phenomenal book about priorities, two chapters, it's amazing, amazing, okay? But he just gets to the point and says, man, your pockets are full of money that have holes in them, because all your priorities, you know, you're filling wine with wineskins that have holes in them. God will not bless you when your priorities are jacked. So if you want God to honor you, honor God first. So Haggai's great. I like that guy. He was a persister. So most of the prophets were, right? You had to be pretty crazy. Anyway, so that's the idea. So these guys write during this time and say, listen, y'all need to get your priorities straight. Well, the problem is we've got to deal with this. This slander campaign, they've stopped out of fear, which is, and it's understandable. But in the meantime, they have been building their own houses. And that's what got Haggai really ticked, okay? Zerubbabel, verse 2, the son of Shealtiel and Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So these guys write, and these guys, Zerubbabel and Yeshua, listen and go, huh, you know what? They're right. We need to kind of push through this difficulty because there's going to be problems and opposition to our building. We need to push through, okay? So they start rebuilding. Now, verse 3, more opposition. Pick up there in 5, verse 3. So they ask a question. There's guys that are in the land that have been set up by Persia to say, listen, you're governors of the land. You control it. You collect taxes. You do what governors do and send us the proceeds. So these guys are in the land and they realize y'all are a threat. So they're asking, whoa, time out. Who authorized this? We've had several different changes of kings. Who said this was okay? And probably their beneath their question is, nobody authorized this. Y'all are a bunch of rebellious, non-Persian worshiping people that are just trying to rebel, okay? So, verse 4, we told them accordingly the names of the men who were reconstructing, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jew, or the Jews. Verse 11, here's the answer to the question they asked. They said, who decreed this? Verse 11, they say, the Jews say, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. So we've come back into the land. This is what we're doing. We're rebuilding it. OK, Okay, and then they say in verse 17, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasury house. And why don't you guys go find the letter that Cyrus wrote that said, we're allowed to rebuild. So you want to question our authority to rebuild? Your king gave us permission. Go look in his house, and you're going to find a letter that says, from Cyrus's hand, I have given and issued a decree. The Jews can go home. They can rebuild. These guys, these Tatanai and that other Hanyak, whatever his name is, they think that they have no authority to do this, and they're about to get clowned, okay? Chapter 6, verse 1, here comes their clowning.
Mike,
yes, sir?
They write a letter to Darius?
At this point it's, yes, to King Darius. He's the guy on the throne at this point, okay? 6, verse 1, King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made of the archive. So Darius gets this letter, who's the current king, and he says, okay, let's find out who's true here, right? Did they have a decree? Did they not have a decree? Okay. Verse 2, a scroll was found in the treasury of the Babylonian treasury that they had ultimately stumbled upon. Verse 3, here is what said decree says. All right, so they go on to these details. So what did they find? Cyrus wrote a letter, said, go home, rebuild. They've got a green light to go, okay? So we're good. So the Jews were right. The governor of the land was wrong. He gives details on how it's going to be paid. End of verse 4, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, meaning from our bank account. Y'all write the check, Cyrus says. Y'all pay for it. He goes back now in verse 6 to the governor and says, keep away from here. End of verse 6. Beginning of verse 7, leave this work of the house of God alone. Y'all are wrong. The Jews can be here. Our former king gave them green light to go home. Leave it alone. Verse 8, moreover, I, Darius, issue a decree concerning what you are to do for the elders of Judah in the rebuilding of the cost of this house, or rebuilding of this house. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the province beyond the river, and that without delay, whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, lambs, burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, anointing oil, the priests in Jerusalem, whatever they need, you supply it. Now, these guys just got clowned. They thought the answer was going to be what? Shut it down. Y'all are a bunch of filthy liars. We told you so. Now what happened? Oh, leave the work alone. In fact, don't just leave the work alone. All that money you're collecting as governors, give it back to them. And it's going to pay for the rebuilding of their temple. So these guys get punked, okay? So all of this, again, is through a pagan king that's working on the puppet strings of the hand of God. Cyrus issued this. Darius finds it, reissues a already issued decree and says, yes, this is the will of the king that ultimately is the will of the ultimate king. So these guys get blessed, okay? Whatever is needed, they get. Verse 11, this is funny. Like, this is a, by the way, I ain't screwing around. Don't mess with the Jews. We're going to put a fence post in concrete with a pointy tip on the top of it in front of your house. We're going to impale you on top of it if you screw this up. Are we clear? Like, wow. And then we're going to urinate on your house and make it a refuge. It's like, okay, got it. Okay, we'll help them. Okay, so we put an end to this. All right, so any confusion as to what God wanted and what's going to take place was very much cleared up. Okay, and again, that's a pagan king saying that. Let them rebuild their house. If they want to worship there, let them worship there, okay? End of verse 12. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. So God steps in, saves the day through the hand again of now two pagan kings of Persia, okay? Chapter 6, verse 14. Watch this.
This house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, and the sixth
So they rebuild the temple. Now it pales in comparison to the old one, but man, they rebuild it. Okay. Verse 17, the offerings that they offer here, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, a sin offering for Israel for the, with 12 male goats, one for each tribe, corresponding to the tribes of Israel. Okay. Now, if you look back at 1 Kings 8, when Solomon had finished the temple, and then we have our huge dedication ceremony, you see numbers in the tens of thousands. I think it may even be more than that, of the number of stuff that was offered. So this is meager. 100 of this and 200 of that and 400 of this. Okay, that's all fine. And that's a lot of stuff, don't get me wrong. But in comparison to what Solomon built and what Solomon offered, this is simple. And maybe for these people, simple's good. Maybe we need to get back to not the exuberance and the above and beyond and blinged out whatever. Let's get back to a simple worship of God and get our focus on the right things. So we see an amazing day. Okay, 19 and following, they're now going to observe the Passover. They get their, everything is back on track. Okay, 21, the sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from impurity of the nations of the land to join them, they sought God and ate the Passover. 22, they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with joy. The Lord had caused the people to rejoice. He turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of the God of Israel. So they celebrate Passover. You'll notice here in verse 21, God says, hey, anybody that wants to separate themselves, anybody, and worship the God of Israel, come celebrate Passover with us. So if you're from anywhere in the land or outside the land, and you're a Yahweh worshiper, we don't care what language you speak, your socioeconomic status, the color of your skin, come worship God. No problem. Now, if you want to worship God and your G.I. Joe figures, you're out. You have nothing in common with us, okay? But for people that whose hearts had turned, God welcomes, even here, full Gentile conversion, all right? So that's the first return, chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra. We have now rebuilt the temple. Now we get a 58-year break in between chapters 6 and 7. By the way, this is when the book of Esther happens. Okay, so if you read Esther, it fits in between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra. So as you read about the events happening, the kings on the throne, what Esther was doing, I wish we could teach that book. It's way more, it's a scandalous book. It's great. But you see a lot of maybe what was happening in the land outside of kind of the rest of the story, if you will, and Esther dealing with kings and all that's going on with Mordecai and Haman. It's a beautiful book. We just don't have time to get to it, okay? But those issues were happening during this time, okay? So that's kind of my take on why I feel like a lot of the Jews were just kind of living in comfort, enjoying their lazy boys and their DirecTV, and didn't want to go home to difficulty and rebuild and do the work that would require to come back into the land, all right? Now, chapter 7, we're going to turn to Ezra. Previous to the 400 years of silence. We're before that, okay? So the end of this is going to result at the beginning of 400 years of silence, okay? Correct. Return, 400 years of silence. Then Jesus. Yep, you got it, okay? All right, now, 7, we're focusing on now the second return. Ezra's going to lead this one, and he's now going to rebuild the people. So we've got a group of people in the land, but we need a scribe. We need a priest now to educate them, to teach them about God. So that's Ezra's job. 7:1. After these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes. Okay, so now we've got the fourth Persian king. During his reign, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, he now goes. This guy, again, is from the priestly line, and he is leading this return. Verse 6, you get a description of what Ezra's like.
This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him.
So what type of guy is Ezra, compared maybe to some of the other people that are leading returns? Zerubbabel's a king. Yeshua went with him. He was a priest. What's Ezra like? He's a scribe, which means what? What do scribes do? Do you guys understand what a scribe's occupation is? They literally scribe. They took the book of the law, and they were a human Xerox machine. So they would make additional copies of the law. When you read in the New Testament about Pharisees and scribes, Same thing, okay? These guys had a huge respect for the law and the word of God. That is how they copied it. That's how they memorized it. That's how they learned it. And that's how other people got copies of the law, because these guys literally, word for word, where does that period go? Where does the comma go? Is that word plural or not? They were exacting in what they would do. So that's Ezra. He knows the book of the law. So he's the right guy that you want to come into the land. Okay. Verse 8, he came into Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is the seventh year of the king. Now, chapter 7, verse 10. Man, this is Ezra in a nutshell. Great verse.
For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel.
Man, that's Ezra. That's his life. I'm going to study God's law. It's going to live itself out in my life. I'm going to practice it. And then I'm going to teach it to others. I'm going to disciple other people and teach them not what I just know, but what I know and what I do. Okay? If I had to pick a theme verse for residency, this would be it. Study, practice, teach. We talked about it on the very first day with Shay. This is what we hope for all of you, right? That you would be students of the Word of God for the rest of your life. That you would always have times like these in your life when you are personally learning and gleaning from the Word of God, that you put those things into practice, and that you take other people and disciple them. Teach them the Word of God. Teach them to love God, to obey God like you already know and do. Okay? That's residency. Study, practice, teach. Ezra 7:10. All right? Now, verse 11. This is the copy of the decree that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra. So he issues a decree saying, man, you can go. Verse 13. I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and their Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. So Ezra, y'all go back. Lead the second return. Anybody that wants to go with you, they can go. Green light. My, three kings up for me. Cyrus said go. Darius said go. My pop Xerxes said fine. I say the same thing, okay? Y'all can go back, okay? To inquire concerning the things of Judah and Jerusalem according to the word of the law. He goes into detail here saying, man, anybody that wants to go home, man, again, green light, okay? Watch what else he says in verse 18. This is Artaxerxes speaking to Ezra, or the decree that he issued.
Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God.
He basically gives him a blank check and says, man, tell me what you need. Go home. Whatever seems good to you to rebuild, just here's a check with my name written on it. I just left it blank. Take whatever you need. Okay. Write the check. Make it happen. Okay. Verse 24, watch what else Artaxerxes gives him.
We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, nethinim, or servants of the house of God.
So the priests and the Levites are given tax-free status to live in the land, right? Awesome. Like, listen, go rebuild your city, go rebuild the worship of your God, and you don't have to pay us taxes either because you guys are doing a great work. You, Ezra 25, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even those who knew the laws of your God, that you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. So they're given tax-free status. And then in 25, what do you call that? Go home, teach your religion to all the people in your land. We call that religious freedom, right? They have freedom to worship the God that they want to worship, right? Which we know is Yahweh. You don't have to worship Persian gods. Worship your God. So this is insane. They've been given money. They've been given permission. They've been given the blessing of the kings. Blank checks, religious freedom. This is awesome. This is exactly what God wants, okay? Now, verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 1, rather. These are the heads of the father's households and the genealogy of who went. So all through chapter 8, we're going to see the names of people that basically were a part of this. So we'll kind of skim through here. One of the problems that Ezra has is getting enough Levites to return with him to go basically do the job to re-educate these people. Look at verse 15, 8:15. Right, that's a problem. If you're going back to re-educate the people of the things of God and none of the Levites came with you, the other scribes, like Ezra can't do this by himself. So he just appoints people, man. He says, I sent basically letters saying to these folks in verse 16, teachers of the law. He says, man, I need you to come with me. I need you to leave. And he basically recruits more teachers. Okay. 18, Ryan, keep going there. So God brings now 18 additional people to come help Ezra with the work of teaching the people, teaching the law of God to the people, okay? 21, he proclaims a fast that we might humble ourselves to seek God on this journey. So they leave, and again, they're taking the same journey, 4 months, 900 miles from somewhere in Persia to ultimately the promised land back in Jerusalem, okay? So they go back with the blessing of God. Verse 28, pick up there, Ryan. So gives them the utensils to worship, commissions them to continue to lead services in the new temple, sets these guys aside, and they begin to do that. They number everything they have to make sure in 33 and following they're above board, that there's nothing missing that the kings have given them to return with. So Ezra's a neat guy, okay? Now, chapter 9, verse 1, we're going to run into a problem, okay? And Ezra's got to deal with this. 9, verse 1. Okay, and you get all these pagan countries and nations that we're familiar with and all their gods. So what issue do we have right now? We've got intermarriage, okay? What is God's ultimate issue with intermarriage? Idolatry. So we've got people that are coming back into the land with their pagan spouses that are, you see them in here, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Jebusites, all the Badites that all worship their filthy, McNasty gods, and they're bringing them back into the land. Now, how do you think Ezra feels about that? It's not good. Okay, now he's going to do something that's nuts. We'll never see this again in the Bible. There's a lot of varying opinions about it, but watch what Ezra does. Chapter 9, verse 2.
As soon as I heard this, I tore my garments and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled.
Man, that's some pretty strong language. I mean, Ezra is furious. And he's like, I cannot believe we're about to do this again, right? Now, is Ezra mad that some Jew is marrying someone outside the Jewish community? Is that the nature of his issue? No. What is he mad about? We're going to bring idolatry back in here again. This is ridiculous. And you got to be mad to pull your own hair out, right? This guy is ticked. He stops. He prays, right? He counts to 10 like Huck Finn and says, okay, I don't need to blow my top right now. While he's praying, the people come to him in verse 4. Everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So they realize, wow, he's mad, okay? He's bleeding from the scalp currently because he yanked his own hair out, like, whatever. They realize he's mad, and the people come to Ezra in verse 5. This is what they say. I mean, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my hand to you. Now, you talk about a priest who loves the word of God and who realizes what's about to happen if we continue down this road. Ezra's about to lose his mind, okay? And he goes on, you've given us in verse 8, like, just a foothold, just a little small handhold in our land again. I mean, you just cracked the door, and we're about to reintroduce idolatry, okay? We were slaves in bondage, and yet now you've delivered us. We're here. Man, what do we do? Like, what is the answer to this question, right? He told the people, do not give your daughters to their sons. Or you told them that? Like, we know these things. He prays, and in chapter 10, he's going to come up with a solution, and it's a hard solution, okay? Chapter 10, verse 1, pick up there. All right, so he's praying, weeping. The people are now weeping. They begin to realize, okay, we're getting what's going to happen here. Verse 2.
Jeconiah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel despite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act.
So this guy comes up with a solution. Ezra's going to agree with it wholeheartedly. What is his solution to said problem? What does it mean to put away your wives?
Divorce.
Everybody. If you are married to a pagan spouse as a Jewish individual, what is Ezra saying? Divorce. Send your spouse home with your kids, and you're going to live in the land free of idolatry. Now, it's an odd text, but again, what's the ultimate purpose of this? To rid the land of idolatry, right? God is obviously very opinionated about divorce. He says multiple times, including during Ezra's day in Malachi, chapter 2, verse 16, what does God say about divorce? I hate divorce, right? I don't want someone to cover their spouse in a garment. I forget how he says it, but the idea is God is not pleased by this. He's not pleased by divorce. So this is a strange command, okay? But in Ezra's mind, what was higher than God not wanting his people to divorce, and it wasn't just about that. The idea was, we don't want idolatry in the land again. Okay, some people have gone so far to say, Ezra was wrong. Ezra was unbiblical to say that this was a right idea. This other guy suggested it. Ezra said, that seems good to me. Maybe there's a way to do it, but I think Ezra saw the handwriting on the wall. It's not just the pagan women that you're bringing back in or the men that you're bringing back in. That'd be fine if they would worship God. But they're not going to do that. They're clearly not doing that already. So he says, divorce them all.
Yeah, I didn't see God make that command. So it seems to me this could be one of those things that, hey, it's recorded scripture.
Yeah.
I'm reading this right now. I'm thinking this is one of man's attempts to do God's business, which he screws up royalty. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Multiple wives.
Yeah. Yep. Divorce your wives. Yeah. Yeah. I would certainly never recommend this counsel based on what Scripture says. The problem is, how are you going to repopulate the land? This was pretty much everybody. So everybody that's coming in has lived in a pagan land and acquired a pagan spouse for the last 70 years. So you got Ezra, you got Zerubbabel and Yeshua, right? And it's pretty hard to repopulate a land with no people and nobody that loves God. So, yeah, Trace.
Serving God in the way that he wanted to.
divorce to me was one of those issues that was very clear in black and white when I read the scriptures, and I was 23 and I wasn't married, 22 because I was married at 23, didn't know anybody that had been through a divorce personally that loved God. I just thought they were all ranting stupid pagans and didn't really love God to be, you know what I mean? And then you get into issues like that where you go, what do you do with that? Yeah, and God clearly gives allowances for divorce. We see that in the New Testament as well. But man, this is a hard, sticky issue. Not just here, but in our congregations. If you're going to be in church, y'all are going to deal with this. And it's, man, it's just tough. And we've got to uphold God's word. And yet, there are times that you throw your hands up and go, I don't know what God wants right now. It's hard. So, for what it's worth, man, that's tough. And Trace, having been through that, we have to be careful that our personal journeys don't taint how we view Scripture, though they all do. Not to say that yours is, Trace, but, I mean, we read through the eyes that we read through because of our experiences and such, so.
Yeah, I mean, and the Scriptures tell us that God allowed divorce. He allowed Moses to issue decrees of divorce, but he didn't like it.
Right.
You know, it wasn't his choice, wasn't his preference, but there were circumstances when it was the appropriate thing to do.
That's how I look at this. I don't see this as anti-God at all. I see him saying, man, these are two awful situations. And which one do you want? Do you want the land full of idolatry again, which Ezra's a man who walks with God. That is what he knows. He knows the book of the law. He clearly worships God. He prays for the better part of a day, saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? I am ashamed and embarrassed that we are here. And he gets up and says, all of you put your wives away. So the lesser of two evils was divorce your wives. We're going to worship God and God alone. Because I don't want what happened to us 70 years ago to happen again. And clearly, that was the only option for Ezra that made sense. We're going to worship false gods if this doesn't happen. So horrible situation to deal with as a leader. Horrible. But Ezra had to lead, and he had to be clear. This is what we're going to do. I don't care if you like it and you don't like it, and this is what we're doing. So either go home or put away your foreign women and send your kids with them. Yeah, I think Ezra sees, this is going to affect the whole nation. So even the people that maybe didn't, in 2, 3, 5, 10, 15 years, we're going to have an idolatrous nation again, and all the people that aren't doing this are going to get kicked out of the land again, or whatever, because however many people are involved in this. And it seems like there was quite a few. So again, boy, what a horrible position to be put in as a leader, right? And to have to make this call, knowing that, God hates that. And God says he hates that. So, but what does he hate more? So, I don't know. So, y'all can talk to Ezra about it when he gets there. But, man, I trust his walk with God. I trust his prayer. We don't see God speak to it, but I don't see this as sin on Ezra's part at all. So, my two cents, okay? Let's keep moving, all right? So, regardless, okay, verse 5, Ezra says, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take an oath. Ezra arose in verse 6 from the house of God, went into the chamber of Jehoiada. He did not eat or drink bread, nor was he, and he was in mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. I mean, this whole process grieves Ezra. He does not like it. This is not his heart. But ultimately, this is what we're going to do. We're going to divorce, and we're going to move on, and we're going to walk with God, okay? And then in verse 11, he says, now we're going to make a confession, verse 11, to the Lord our God, to our fathers, to do his will, to separate ourselves from the peoples of the land and to walk and from our wives. And they basically say, man, we're doing this in order that we're going to marry God, or to be married to the right women and to worship God and our God alone. Verse 19, they pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram one of the flock for their offense. So the people say, as hard as this is, we love God more. This is what we want to do. So we're going to confess our sin, which it was a sin to marry a pagan wife clearly involved in pagan worship. That was a sin. And they say, man, that was a dumb decision. So, and that's how the book of Ezra ends. Okay. So here's a guy that comes into the land, restores now the people. He's teaching their hearts, trying to get them back to a singular focus to worship God. And man, he does it. So that is the book of Ezra. And in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, we're going to see the story picked up with now the third return. But Ezra's job was to come in and to restore the people and to teach them the ways of God and what God wants. And he is a hard man and a hard day, having to make an awful decision. But that's the call he makes. So, yeah, Wayne.
When they say all the people of Israel, are they included the ones that were there and not just the returnees?
If they had separated themselves from their gods, yes. But I think the all is probably more referring to the 42,000 plus that came and a handful of a few that said, we want to join you in the Passover. We're going to, you know, that it clearly said, we abandon these other gods. So, yeah. That's a great question, Allison. No, I do not. I didn't tell you one. Study, practice, teach. That would be, that's a good life one. I don't know. That's a theme of Ezra. Yeah. Thank you. No, I did not give you guys one. Guys, remember this in leadership. This is a great leadership lesson. How many people did Ezra tick off that day? Most, if not all. There will be times as leaders that you have to make decisions that are unpopular, and they're the right call. Okay? There's a difference between a leader and a clown. A clown's job is to please people. Okay? And if that is your bent in wanting to please the people, you're going to please about 25% of them as much as you try. The other 75% aren't going to like you because you didn't make the decision that they wanted. You choose blue carpet, they wanted red carpet, and that group wanted purple, and you're going to be in people-pleasing mode. And you can't win that battle either. Okay, Ezra said, we're doing concrete. I don't care what any of y'all think. I mean, that's the idea. Like, I don't give a rip. This is the right decision. So Ezra prayed. He did what he felt like was right. It was a hard decision, but this is the nature of leadership. Some days are easy. Some days, man, I would imagine people stood up and said, not just one or two of us, but all of us want to stone you. You want us to do what? I mean, had I been in that situation and said, you want me to send Michelle and Madison and Callie and Ella back home to Persia just because she's a pagan? And my kids, like, they're innocent, they're young. What? I'd have hated Ezra. But Ezra said, I'm sorry, and I really don't care what you think, Mike. You're worshiping false gods in your family, and as a result of that, you either divorce or you go home with them.
I'm thinking of this in light of the New Testament. Paul's right and saying if your unbelieving spouse is willing to stay in it,
yep,
and let it be.
Yep.
Yeah.
If not, maybe in light of the New Testament, the idea is if they're willing to stay with you, then you guys go back to,
yep,
back to Persia.
I don't know that that was offered then, but that certainly is the idea now. 1 Corinthians 7 is very clear on that. Like, if you're married to a non-Christian, and that non-Christian is willing to stay in the marriage, then guess what? You stay. Unless there's abandonment, abuse, if there are things that are, even when those things are permissible, it doesn't mean that you should, okay? Again, welcome to why you got to walk with God and make these decisions on your own. And not on your own, but with God and a community of people that know you. But it is very clear in Scripture. If you find yourself unequally yoked and the spouse that you are with says, I don't want a divorce, then you don't get a divorce. And you get to learn how to serve a non-Christian spouse who doesn't believe and observe the things that you do for the rest of your life. Okay? This is why marriage is such a big deal. Okay? It is a lifetime commitment. It is a covenant. It is not a if you, then I. Right? It is a big, big deal. And if that spouse says, I'm leaving, the non-Christian spouse, I don't care, and you say, look, I'm committed to this, but if you want to go, go. That's a different story. You don't have to put them in a headlock and make them stay, but, man, it's a hard text. And if you guys want to know more about that, we did a whole deal on that, 1 Corinthians 7, when we rolled through the text at the well, and the guys did a great job teaching it, but that is definitely admonition today through what Paul says. That's Ezra for you. So there you go.
Can you give us time frames again, just so I can put it in history of like Ezra and Nehemiah? Like, what are the times that those are written?
Yeah. Written wise, Ezra is written, it looks like 450 to 444 BC. That's when it's written. And then Nehemiah is going to be a bit after that. My dates in my Bible, just Jeremiah, say 445 to 425. The decree for him to return is going to be in 444 BC for Nehemiah's third return. Okay, 444 BC is the decree of Artaxerxes that is going to let ultimately Nehemiah go back. Some of those dates are on your chart that I feel like are of importance. So my bigger concern is that you guys know, obviously, when each group got taken over, Israel and Judah, how long they're in captivity in the three returns. Not necessarily even the dates, but just understanding, okay, there were three returns. Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple first. Then Ezra came behind him and rebuilt the people. And then Nehemiah was last and rebuilt the wall. Okay, and then after that, it's 400 years of silence, and then we get Jesus, John the Baptist, okay? So that's the flow that I want you guys to see, not necessarily all the minutia level dates, okay?
There's a story I have in all the names except other folks that were in it, but it was the husband that kept seeking his wife that was a prostitute and trying to go find her. Story of that.
Jose and Gomer, yeah. Great story.
So
yeah.
I guess perspective is not a blanket statement.
Yeah. Yeah, you see the lengths that this guy made Hosea go to restore a wife, and it's a picture of God's love for Israel and one that has abandoned him and worshiped other gods. God says, I'll still take you back. That is my love for you. And that is a wretched story. The story's great. The situation is wretched to think through what God is willing to do and what he's making Hosea do to bring his wife back. So, okay. All right, Nehemiah, shall we? We got 20 minutes. Let's at least get into this. So, again, we're just picking up on the next return. We're going to get a backdrop of who Nehemiah is. Man, this is a great, great, great book. One of my favorites. You talk about just oodles of leadership lessons and a guy that he's just a normal Joe. Nehemiah is a nobody, okay? He's not from the priestly line like Ezra. He's not from the line of Judah like Zerubbabel. Dude, he's just a normal dude. He's an Israelite. He loves God, but, man, that's it. Other than that, he's got nothing special about him, which is why I like him, because it feels a lot like me. Okay? So, 1-1. Pick up there.
Words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, son of one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who survived captivity and about Jerusalem.
All right, so Nehemiah is in Susa, which is the capital of Persia. We're going to find out here in a bit. Nehemiah is a cupbearer. He is on staff with the Persian king, Artaxerxes. Okay, he is his cupbearer. The cupbearer basically takes your food and your drink, eats it and drinks it before the king does to make sure it's not poisoned. Okay, it's a trusted position, but you're also pretty expendable. Like, oh, he died. Next, right? But that's the idea. You're trusted that you're not poisoning him, but you're there to serve the king. It's a very white-collar, posh job. He's in the capital. Susa is the winter capital, you know. So while it's snowing in Vail, he goes to Napa, you know. It's a pretty sweet gig, right? You don't have to work real hard. You get paid pretty well. You drink wine and eat steak. That's your job, okay? He's got a sweet gig. He's trusted by the king. But he gets word, or a guy comes in, and he wants to know about the Jews in Jerusalem, God's people in God's city. Hey, what's going on? Zerubbabel's been back. Ezra's been back. What's the condition? What's going on in my home? Now, Nehemiah, as far as we know, has never been home. He's never been to Jerusalem, but he's concerned about the things that are going on there because he knows this is God's story. This is what God cares about. This city and this people matter. So they matter to me. And he finds out in verse 3, this is what's going on. So what's the report that he gets? Man, it's bad, right? Yeah, we got a temple. Ezra's there, or was, and we got people there. But, dude, there's no wall. There's no protection. It's unsafe. People don't want to live there. It's bad. So, yeah.
How far is he from?
Same. Like, we're talking 900 miles. Far away. So the fact that he would even be concerned about this is crazy, right? This is a guy living in like Montana, asking about what's going on in Fresno. Like, dude, why do you care? You ain't even here. You never even been to Fresno. Why would you concern yourself about us, right? But he cares because he's a Jew. Walls are broken down. Gates have been burned by fire. It is bad. Now, look at this guy's response in verse 4.
When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God.
So literally, he's wrecked by what he hears. 5 all the way through the rest of the chapter, all the way up to 11. Our Nehemiah, it's just his prayer, like what he prays. And it's fascinating. This guy loves God, knows his word, and he just basically says to God, man, you're great, you're awesome. Verse 5, you preserve your covenant. What covenant would Nehemiah be talking about with he and God? Preserving what covenant? His promise with the people, the law. You're going to find out, man, this guy knows his Bible all the way back to Genesis, okay? Let your ear, verse 6, be attentive. Day and night, I'm praying. He's begging God. This is probably not a pattern, but this isn't the one and only time Nehemiah prays this. We're going to find out between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's a 4-month period, and you see Nehemiah going daily to God. What do you want me to do? God, I'm wrecked. What's going on? Why do I care about Jerusalem? I don't know why I care about Jerusalem, but you put this on my heart, and I cannot shake it. And he just prays and prays and prays. Verse 7, we, the Jews, have acted corruptly against you. That's why we're kicked out of the land. Nehemiah includes himself in that. What did you do to get kicked out of the land, Nehemiah? You weren't even born yet, more than likely, right? But he owns the responsibility of the people saying, we did this, this is why we're here. Yeah, Chris. You know, it's one of those that you're like, man, he had the option to go. He had a job. So for whatever reason, he didn't go. But he was definitely one of the ones that would have heard, like, cool, we can go back. But he stays. So fair question. So I don't think everybody was in sin, but I think a lot of people were for not returning. Okay, but he's got good reason, it looks like, or at least what God's going to do with him. Okay. Verse 8, watch what he prays. Man, this is a bold prayer. Look at this. Nehemiah is quoting scripture back to God. Where is he turning to in verse 9? Anybody got a cross-reference there? Deuteronomy what? 30. What is Deuteronomy 30? It's the Palestinian covenant, the land of Palestine, the land piece of the Abrahamic covenant. This is what God says. You're going to do stupid, he tells this to Moses. I'm going to kick everybody out of the land because they're going to worship idols. However, if they will return to me, and if they will do what I ask them to do and worship me alone, what will I do? I'll bring them back. Like, they're not kicked out forever. How does Nehemiah see his role in this? Man, I am the teeter-totter in this. I am praying a prayer believing that, Lord, you promised this. I'll do this. I'll not worship idols. And he's getting the sense that God is up to something. He's stirring something within Nehemiah to do something about this condition. And he says, man, look, God, you promised this. You're going to have to lead a group of people. Ezra's gone. Zerubbabel's gone. There's more to do. Why not me? Like, use me to do this. So he's praying and confessing the sin, all of this. And now, verse 11, he's beginning to formulate an idea, a plan. Keep going. Now, he prays and says, grant him, compassion before this man. What is Nehemiah praying? Compassion before what man? Before the king. He's got a plan. He realizes, I got to go talk to Artaxerxes about this. So for 4 months, he sits and he prays and he asks God for an opportunity. In 2 verse 1, 4 months later, here comes his opportunity.
Wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence.
Which, by the way, was a an offense to be sad in the presence of a king. Nehemiah could have potentially lost his life for that. Like, it was a command. You don't be sad in the presence of a king. So, however, verse 2, he is.
So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid.
Like, I've been trying to fake it. Like, everything's okay. Everything's not okay. I'm a wreck inside. He's been faking it. And Artaxerxes says, "You're sad. This isn't, this is deep down sadness of heart. Why are you acting this way?" Nehemiah freaks out and says, "I was very much afraid." And watch how Nehemiah now responds to Artaxerxes. This is great.
"I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?"
I mean, that's a pretty honest response. He's polite. "Let the king live forever. But man, yeah, I'm wrecked. My homeland is a disaster right now. And I can't get this off my mind. I can't stop thinking about it. And God is burdening me to pray about it." And that's where I'm at. So yeah, I'm a wreck. Now, Artaxerxes, by the way, he's an odd guy. So this was not just a hunky-dory relationship. He doesn't necessarily have to be concerned about anything that's happening, right? Artaxerxes just wants his money from the providences that are over there. But, man, this guy had a river flogged once because it overflowed its boundaries. So he sent people down there to go whip the river, okay? He had a father come to him and ask that his son be exempt from military service. And he ran him over in his chariot and killed him. Anybody else want exemption from military service? Oh, no? Okay, like that's the type of guy Artaxerxes was. So historically, he's not the nicest, kindest king. So for Nehemiah to make this request, or at least say, "Yeah, I'm wrecked because of that," this is odd, right? Verse 4, this is now Artaxerxes' response to Nehemiah.
"Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven."
I think these verses should be, he says, "What do you want? What is your request?" And watch what Nehemiah does. "I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king," okay? That is the shortest prayer ever offered in your Bible. Yeah. Literally, "What do you want?" He swallowed hard and said, "Okay, God, here we go. This is what I need." Like, that's it. He doesn't have time to pray. He's been praying about it for 4 months, and God says, "There's your door. You can either walk through it or not, Nehemiah, but I just opened it up for you. Go." And he says, "Okay, I'm going." Verse 5, this is what Nehemiah has been thinking about for 4 months. Does he very clearly communicate his plan? "I want to go back to my hometown, my people's town, and rebuild the city. That is the burden that God's been putting on my heart." Okay, you're going to see that this guy has a plan. I mean, he has thought through everything that he knows to think through. What am I going to need? How am I going to get there? What supplies? What's this going to look like? He's been processing this now for 4 months. Okay. Just a couple things of note for you guys. Nehemiah's life is wrecked by this burden, and it's going to change literally. It's a fork in the road for him. And God is beginning to stir something inside of him that for whatever reason, he feels this profound need to do something about it. Okay, the wall's been broken down for like 150 years, right? He is not the first person to go, "Hey, guess what? The wall's broken down." That was common knowledge. But he is the first person to go, "Lord, I think you want me to do something about this." And he stops and he prays. He doesn't act immediately. And this burden begins to grow. And he begins to get confirmation from God of, yeah, that you're the guy. Now, why Nehemiah? He's not a general contractor. He's a white-collar dude that's going to get called to go do a blue-collar job. He's got zero construction background. He lives 900 miles away. Why in the world would God pick this guy? I have no idea, but he does. And Nehemiah says, "Man, I don't care about that. I may not have the pedigree. I may not have the skill set, but I'll figure it out. And God, if you burden me with this, then I've got to act." So as you guys think through your worlds, this is where these burdens and the unctions that you guys get, sit on them and listen. Every great act of God is going to start here with something that happens privately in your heart with God that is something maybe that bothers you. What are the things that keep you guys up at night that you think about that matter to God? these are the things that God is going to use maybe for the rest of your life to change the direction of what you're doing. What are the issues in your life that go, man, that bugs me. I don't like that. And God is not for that. He wants that change. He needs to see that different. Ministries get launched because of things like these. Life processes get changed. You're going to see the next 13 years of Nehemiah's life is dedicated to this issue, to a wall. But this is the path that God has for him. Okay, so listen to those things. Take your time. Pray, Lord, do you want me to move here? Is this something that you want my hands in? How do you want me to do this? Nehemiah had thought through all of it. And 4 months later, he's going to go to the king. In the verses that follow, he says, this is what I want. Okay. Verse 6, the king said to me, with a queen sitting behind him, the idea of this being a royal edict, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time, meaning I knew exactly how long this expedition was going to take. I knew what I had to do. I'm expected to go, and he was so valuable to the king. What did he say? You're going to go, and you're going to come back. I need you here. And that was the value that he had. So he's serving, even though Artaxerxes is a pagan king, this guy loves Nehemiah and says, man, you can go, but you're going to come back. Okay. Keep rolling there in verse 7. Watch what he has thought through in these months.
I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah.
So what does he ask for first? I've got to go from Persia all the way to Judah. I need safe passage. And you've got to write letters saying, I got a hall pass. I am okay to be here. Please don't kill me, right? So he says, man, this is something that only you can do. How about the fact that God puts Nehemiah with this king that has the ability to open all these doors for him? Nehemiah can't open that door. He can't be the one to issue that decree. Only this pagan king can. And God says, I'm going to give you favor with this guy for years during service so that he's going to do what I need to be done. Do you think Nehemiah understood the bigger picture of why he was the cupbearer to the king? In that moment, yes. Do you think in the months previous to that, he's like, really? I pour his wine, I eat his food, I cut his steak. Like, Lord, really? What in the world are you doing in his life? And God's just saying, I am orchestrating things behind the scene, and one day the fog's going to clear and you're going to go, I see it. Yeah. None of this would have happened had Nehemiah not had this job, okay? I need permission. I need a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that you may give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the forest. I got to go rebuild a wall. Walls require gates. Gates need lumber. Oh, you're the keeper of all the forest. Perfect. Can you write Asaph and tell him to cut me down some trees, have them ready when I pass through? I'm going to haul those into Jerusalem. And for the house which I will go, I'm going to need a place to stay when I get there. And he's thought through all the stuff, and he tells the king, this is what I need. He says, the good hand of my God was on me. Artaxerxes basically says, man, green light, and he gives him provisions. So you're seeing the birth now of a very, very small vision. Nehemiah hasn't even figured all of it out yet. He's never been to Jerusalem, so there's still a lot of work that he has to do. But you're seeing God working behind the scenes in amazing ways to set this guy up to go rebuild his people and ultimately the wall so that people can live in Jerusalem and worship their God. So phenomenal book. We'll pick up on the rest of it tomorrow. All right, questions here before we shut it down for the day. Prior to this, I think. And maybe, no, it would have been prior to this. So, yeah. And Esther was with, was it Artaxerxes or Xerxes? I'm trying to remember. Okay. Yeah, it's a good observation. Yep, willingness is often way more important. What's that? Ask me tomorrow. Yes. Let's review them tomorrow. How about that? Yes.
And then
said as much.